Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 12. Our passage this afternoon is Romans 12, verse 14, but we'll begin our reading by going from 9 to 21. That's Romans 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in tribulation, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Some of you might be familiar with the coming-to-faith story of a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. And she writes about that in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And as she writes, in that book, before the unlikely conversion that she speaks of, Rosaria Butterfield was a successful professor. She was a professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University, and she was also in a long-term relationship with another woman. She says that at this time in her life, she found community, identity, and a sense of belonging within that relationship and also within the community of others who shared in her relationship. She reflects that she was happy with her life and with her choices at this time in her life. And if there was any obstacle to her and to her community, she felt that it was Christians. She says that partly because of some really bad interactions that she had had in her life with Christians, she despised Christianity. She despised Christians. And she also thought that Christians and their faith were, as she says, stupid, pointless, and menacing. She devoted much of her research and writing as a professor to undermining the Christian faith. She was truly what we would call an unlikely convert. We'll get to more of Rosaria Butterfield's story later, but for now I bring her up just to point out that for many of us we have a Rosaria Butterfield in our life. Someone who's always pushing back against our faith, someone who's always questioning or trying to undermine our faith. And even if we don't have that kind of person in our life, we all realize that we live in a culture that's increasingly hostile to our faith. And as we think about that, the question in it is, how do we respond? How do we respond to a Rosaria Butterfield in our life? And how do we respond to a culture that seems to more and more hate us? Well, those are the questions that Paul answers in our passage this evening. If you've been tracking with Paul up to this point in Romans, you'll know that Paul's basic message is the love of God in Christ. That God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But then as he moves into chapter 12, and in verse 9, he says, "Let love be sincere." And what he's saying there is that we are to reflect the love that God had for us in Christ in our relationship to all other people. We're to love all people. And as he goes into verses 10 through 13, he shows how that love for all people, what that looks like in our communities of faith. That it looks like a brotherly and familial love among other believers. But then in our verse, in verse 14, he shifts to speaking about what the love that God had for us in Christ looks like in our interactions with unbelievers. And specifically with unbelievers who are hostile towards our faith. And he says in that verse, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." So we see that the simple answer to our question this evening of how do we respond to the Rosaria Butterfield in our life is that we bless them. And as we think more about that principle, we'll first look at two obstacles that often come in our way as we seek to bless. Then we'll look how Christ commanded us to bless and how he also blessed in his attitude towards us. And then finally, we'll look at a number of practices of blessing that we can incorporate into our life. So the first thing that might trip us up in this passage is the whole idea of persecution. If you're like me, when you think of persecution, you probably think of someone in another country, someone in what we call the persecuted church. You probably think of someone in China or North Korea or parts of India and Nigeria, parts of Afghanistan, someone who faces every day very, very harsh persecution for their faith, someone who faces imprisonment or death or beating every day for their faith. And you're probably hesitant to apply the same label to yourself as you would apply to that person. You don't want to minimize what those brothers and sisters are going through. And of course, that's a good instinct. Because it is true that what many Christians face for their faith makes whatever opposition we face pale in comparison. And we see even in verse 13 of what we read, where Paul says, share with God's people who are in need, that we do have a responsibility to support those people in a special way. We have an obligation to pray for them as well. But at the same time, we have to recognize that for Paul, the idea of persecution is broader than it is in our minds. Paul, when he writes to the Romans here, isn't reserving persecution for only the worst cases. We see this, first of all, in the word that Paul uses here. The word that we often translate persecution could also refer simply to opposition. It can refer from anything from simple harassment for our faith all the way to martyrdom. And we also see this broader idea of persecution in what Paul writes to Timothy. Many of you will probably know this verse, 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What Paul is saying there is that anyone who is a witness to the gospel in the way that they live and in the way that they speak will face opposition. And that'll look different depending on the context that we're in, but the principle remains the same. The unbelievers in fallen cultures oppose the Christian faith. It can be difficult for us to define in West Michigan what opposition we might face. Thankfully, we know that our culture is still influenced and shaped in a significant way by Christianity and by Christians. But even here, we have to recognize that there's opposition. A pastor from an underground church in the Middle East writes this: persecution is easier to understand when it's physical. Torture, death, imprisonment. American persecution is like an advanced stage of cancer. It eats away at you, and yet you cannot feel it. That is the worst kind of persecution. We could think about the significance of our persecution in another way. If you've swam in the ocean or in Lake Michigan, you'll know that on windy days there can be large waves, and those large waves could knock you over. But the thing about those waves is that you see them coming. You're able to brace yourself when they come. And so as we look through history and even today, we do see that the church in places where it is persecuted most tends to be able to brace itself. It tends to sometimes even be strengthened by persecution. Persecution can be devastating, but often it strengthens the church. But what you'll notice when you're swimming in the ocean or in our lakes is that sometimes after swimming for a significant amount of time, maybe a half hour, you'll look back at shore and notice that you've drifted 20 or 30 or maybe even 100 feet down the shore. Because there's not just big waves, there's small currents underneath the water that have slowly pulled you in that direction. You didn't even notice them, but they were moving you. And so we have to see that the opposition we face tends to be very subtle, but that's what can make it very powerful. It can move us away from the gospel without us even realizing it. It might come from people who grew up in the church and fell away, from people who have been hurt deeply by the church in some way, people who are in a lifestyle or have a loved one in a lifestyle that Christianity would deem as sinful. It might come from people who think that Christianity is ignorant or old-fashioned or primitive or something that we just use to pacify our consciences. It might come from a coworker whose goals and desires within the workplace run up against our Christian convictions. Or it might simply come from people who don't like to talk about faith in private conversation and in polite company. And those people will shut it down at any entrance into that conversation. And even if you can't think of a particular case of opposition that you have in your life, we all live in a culture that is increasingly set against the Christian faith. 30 years ago and 50 years ago, most unbelievers were content to live side by side with Christians. Many of them even liked Christianity. And that's still true of many, maybe even most non-Christians around our country. But more and more we see that Christianity is considered by many to be evil. It's deemed to be incompatible with our modern society and sometimes even considered worthy of hostility and worthy of opposition. And we don't say all that to paint ourselves as victims. That's not the goal. It's only to point out that we will face opposition if we're open about our faith. And we need to know how to respond to that opposition if we don't want to be pulled away by its currents. Which is all simply to say that Paul has a message for us in this passage tonight. And that leads us to a second obstacle to blessing that we find in our passage. Our first obstacle is that we don't often realize the opposition we face in our life, but our second obstacle is that we often respond in the wrong ways. As Paul instructs us to bless, he acknowledges that our tendency is to curse. He says, "Do not curse." And we don't use that word curse very often in our daily language, but we can think of it like this. To curse is what you do to a building that's set to be destroyed, set to be knocked down. A building that's been set apart for destruction. Instead of fixing anything about that building, maybe the foundation or maybe the roof, you set it apart for destruction. Or we could think about it even another way. Sometimes, or as you know, there's been many devastating earthquakes in Syria, and a number of buildings have been knocked down. And people from all over the world have sent rescue people there to get people out of those buildings. But to curse in that situation would be for those rescue workers to come to those buildings and then say, "There's no hope for those people inside there." It would be for them to go and not rescue. And that's what we sometimes do with people. We see them as beyond God's grace. We act like they are beyond God's grace, and we treat them then like enemies, which instead of people who are in need of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying, that the human heart often tells us to do when someone attacks our faith. Instead of asking, "How can I bless this person?" our impulse is instead to curse them. And that cursing often takes one of two different forms. The first of those is antagonism. When we're met with opposition for our beliefs, we often snap right back. We're fighters. We see this with Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? When the soldiers went to take away Jesus Christ, what did Peter do? He pulled out his sword. He fought back. He met hostility with hostility. And for many of us, that's our own impulse. Our impulse is to fight back. And that's classic human nature, the fight instinct. Now, it's not wrong for us to respond to the evil in our culture. It's not wrong for us to respond to the evil and the vices that do exist in our culture. We have to speak truth into our dark world. But the goal of speaking truth should always be to bring people to faith in the gospel. And the tone and manner in which we speak should always be defined by love. When we speak out of hostility and antagonism, we drive people away from the gospel rather than towards it. But that is cursing. Rather than engaging those around us in a spirit of love, we respond in kind. And what our verse is telling us is that we don't need that sort of response. We don't need some sort of culture war. What we need is cultural witness. We need blessing in the face of opposition. But opposite to antagonism is another form of cursing, and that is apathy. Many of us respond to opposition by withdrawing. Our instinct is flight, not fight. We retreat into the spaces around us where everyone is like us. We only engage with the unbelieving world when we have to. And when we do, we keep our faith as strictly a private matter. We don't want to be open about the gospel because we don't want to deal with the blowback that it often creates. We see this with the prophet Jonah. Jonah saw the evil of Nineveh. He saw that Nineveh hated him, that Nineveh hated God's people, and that Nineveh hated the gospel. And he made what was really a very logical conclusion. He said, I want nothing to do with that. I don't care about that. In fact, I'm going in the other direction. And like Jonah, some of us speak the truth when it's safe to do so, but we don't do it when it's dangerous. But this also is cursing. It's failing to bless people because we don't want to face the hostility that the gospel produces in unbelievers. We withhold the blessings of the gospel that we're called to bring to a dark and unbelieving world. A final form of cursing is accommodation. We don't fight, we don't flee, we instead give in. We accommodate our beliefs to what the values of our culture are in any given moment. We preach whatever gospel our culture wants to hear, whatever message will simply make them like us. We just want to be liked. Think of what the prophet Jonah said of the prophets of Judah during his time. He said, they dressed the wounds of my people as though they were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. We know these prophets simply said what their culture wanted to hear. And that's our temptation today as well. Accommodation can seem nicer than the first two responses, but it's also a cursing mentality. When we strip the Christian faith of anything that's offensive to cultural sensibilities, we remove the true power and voice of the gospel from those who need it most. We blunt the gospel in exactly the places where the unbelievers around us need it most. So those are the three impulses we might have in response to opposition. Antagonism, apathy, accommodation. And when we look in our passage this evening, we see that Paul told the Romans, and what Paul is trying to tell us, is that any sort of impulses to curse in these sorts of ways are not right. The love of God in the gospel does not allow us to curse in these ways. And that doesn't mean we don't respond to persecution. It doesn't mean we succumb to persecution or that we accept it. What Paul is telling us is that we must respond. We should actively respond, but we should bless. And as we turn now to think about what this command to bless means, we have to see that in our verse this evening, Paul's actually drawing on some of Jesus' own teaching. As we think about what it looks like to bless instead of curse, our call is to be shaped by both Jesus' words and by his works. We're being called to live out how Jesus commanded us to bless. We're being called to live out his example of blessing, and we're being called to do it by the power of the gospel. The gospel that is the story of Jesus blessing us even while we were persecuting him. So we see that in verse 14 as we read, Paul is basically boiling down some of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in Luke 6:28, bless them that curse you and pray for them which despitefully use you. And Matthew records a little bit more of this statement, Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So we have to see that these are probably the statements that Paul has in mind as he writes a slightly shorter statement in our passage this evening. And like Paul, Jesus in those verses flips our tendency to curse on its head. Instead of cursing those who curse us, Jesus commands his followers to bless those that curse them. He commands them to pray to the Father for their good. He commands them to bless. Instead of operating on a principle where we treat others like they treat us, Jesus and Paul call us to the higher standard of the gospel. As Jesus says later in the Sermon on the Mount, anyone can love someone who loves them, and anybody can hate someone who hates them. But the gospel calls us to love those who hate us. That is what Jesus is calling us to do. And as we think about what Jesus commanded his followers about blessing those who persecute us, we have to remember what he himself did. Jesus' love was the perfect expression of what Paul is saying in our verse. Jesus blessed those who persecuted him perfectly. We think of the soldiers that were crucifying Jesus. The soldiers had beaten Jesus almost to death. They'd forced him to carry his cross to the point that he could hardly walk. They'd put a crown of thorns on his head. They'd pushed it in so that the blood was dripping down his face. They had mocked him. They'd spit on him. They'd stripped off his clothes and divided them among them. And then they'd driven a nail through each of his hands and one through his feet. And then they taunted him as he died. They said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." How does Jesus respond to this? Well, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That's astonishing to us, isn't it? Our impulse would be to curse in that moment, because surely those who are crucifying Jesus are beyond hope. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus, who had every right to curse these men, chooses instead to bless. He was the perfect, sinless Son of God, and they were executing him like the worst of criminals. He could have called on the Father at that moment to bring judgment on them immediately. But instead, what we see is that he blessed. He prayed to the Father for their good. He actually prayed that the Father would forgive them for what they were doing. And we could say that what Christ is doing there is on the cross is an example to us of how we should bless those who persecute us. But we have to see that it's really even much more than that. We're not innocent bystanders at this cross. You probably know the song. "Behold a man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." You see, Jesus' ultimate expression of blessing his persecutors was his willingness to endure the cross for sinners like us. We were running away from him. We were hostile towards him in every way. We hated Jesus. We persecuted him with every sinful action that we committed. We were sitting there in the ruined rubble of our world. But Jesus entered our lives and rescued us from ourselves. And he did it while we were standing among those soldiers mocking him. Jesus brought us every manner of blessing even while we were persecuting him. This gospel story is at the heart of blessing those who persecute us. It reshapes our relationship to the hostile world around us. Because we who have been forgiven so much cannot possibly turn around and curse those who persecute us. To do that would be like someone who's been rescued from the rubble of a ruined building, turning around and telling the rescuers to stop, saying that there's no hope for any more of those people. But that's not what our Savior calls us to do. Our rescuer calls us to join the rescue effort. And when we have faith in the gospel, the same Christ that blessed us while we persecuted him is in us. He empowers us to bless those who persecute us. He empowers us to let the love that he had for us in the cross flow through us to those around us. And he empowers us by his Spirit to overcome the impulses to curse that come so naturally to us. And that brings us to our final point. We have to ask ourselves, what does it look like to bless those who persecute us? And we find that the answer to that question is we move past verse 14 into the rest of the passage that we read. In those verses, Paul gives us at least five simple applications of his command in verse 14. The first thing that we can do is simply to enter into a person's life, to have empathy towards those who persecute us. We see this in verse 15, where Paul says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn." Tim Keller says, "Christians are called to a discipline, a very hard one, in which we stop and seek to enter the inner world of another person." So a simple way that we bless those who oppose our faith is simply to enter their struggles and their joys. We seek to actually know them. We get excited at the good things in their life, and we mourn with them in the bad things. And by that, we simply show that we care about them. A second act of blessing we can do is to do good to those who persecute us. In verse 17, Paul says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody." He says also in verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so we see that a great way that we can bless others is to seek to thoughtfully and lovingly do good things to them. We help them and improve their lives in tangible ways. We show our persecutors by what we do to them that there's something very real and powerful about our faith. We let the love of God, the love of the God that they hate, through us show them His love. We overcome their evil by the good that we do to them. A third practice of blessing is to intentionally seek peace with those who persecute us. Verse 18, Paul says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." So we see that instead of trying to seek out arguments with people or say things that we know will annoy or demean them, we choose instead to foster peace in our relationships with those who around us. We choose our words and our actions carefully and lovingly. And that doesn't always mean that there's going to be peace. But we let the truth of the gospel be the thing that disrupts our persecutors' peace and offends them, not our own attitudes or actions. The fourth practice we see is to leave revenge to God. Paul says in verse 19, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, says the Lord, I will repay.'" So when we're wrong, Paul tells us here that we're not to seek to right those wrongs on our own. And the reason that we can not retaliate and leave judgment to God is that we deserved God's wrath and judgment, but He gave us mercy in Christ. And so we don't retaliate, because that's what our persecutor is expecting. They're expecting retaliation, but when we return good for their evil, that will be a powerful thing. God promises us always that He will hold them accountable for what they're doing, but our role is simply to bless. And finally, a fifth practice, and possibly the most impactful of them, is practicing hospitality towards those who hate us. In verse 20, Paul quotes from Proverbs and says, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head." Paul says that blessing those who persecute us can simply mean inviting them into our homes for a meal, inviting them into our homes for fellowship. We care for them. We serve them. We sacrifice for them by providing for their needs. And he says that this will be like pouring coals of fire upon our heads. He says our love and our care for our enemies will be a wake-up call to them. Our kindness might make them feel that there's something motivating us that they don't have and that they desperately need. It might make them feel the shame of their actions and the heat also of God's judgment on them. And it might make them, if they feel these coals of fire on their head, repent and seek out the Savior that has allowed us to love them. And if they don't, if they continue to persecute us even while we bless them, if they ignore the burning coals we've put on their head, then our continued love and goodness towards them testifies before God of their hard-heartedness. We know that He will be their judge, but we are simply called to bless. And this brings us back to Rosaria Butterfield. How did this unlikely convert come to Christ? Well, it started when Rosaria wrote an article attacking Promise Keepers, which, if you're not familiar with, is just a Christian organization that seeks to help young people live out God's plan for sexuality. And Rosaria says, "The article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept a Xerox box on each side of my desk, one for hate mail, one for fan mail. But," she says, "one letter I received defied my filing system." That letter was from a man named Ken Smith. Rosaria says that at first she threw it in the garbage, but later, she says, she pulled it out. There was something about it that she had to follow up with. And she says, with this letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches, and that Christians who mocked me on gay pride were happy that I and everyone I loved were going to hell was clear as the blue sky. But that is not what Ken did. He didn't mock me, he engaged. And so when his letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. My motives at the time were straightforward. Surely this will be good for my research. But something else happened. Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. And they didn't act like such conversations were polluting them. They didn't treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate and vulnerable. He repented of his sins in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. What Ken and Floy did was simply engage Rosaria Butterfield in her lifestyle, and they never compromised, but they presented the truth of the gospel in the context of love and blessing. And eventually, over the course of 2 years and of many conversations, through the blessings of Ken and Flora and their church, Rosaria, a woman who despised Christians and who despised the Christian faith, was drawn to their sincere and uncompromising love. And here's how she describes her conversion. In this war of worldviews, Ken was there. Floyd was there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I didn't want to lose everything that I loved. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, then he could make right my world. I drank tentatively at first, and then passionately, of the solace of the Spirit. I rested in private peace and then community. And today, in the shelter of a covenant family, where one calls me wife and many call me mother, I have not forgotten the blood that Jesus surrendered for this life. And so we see in our passage, in Rosaria Butterfield's story, that we don't accomplish anything when we curse. Our antagonism, our apathy, our accommodation, they simply build walls around our churches. But when we let the love of God that he had for us at the cross transform our relationship to those around us, then we will begin to bless. And by our blessing, people will see the light of the gospel in us, and they'll be drawn to the gospel message that we preach. And we know that we'll fail in our blessing. We know that we have failed in our blessing, but we also know that there is always love available at the cross, that there's always forgiveness for that failure available at the cross. And even as we repent of our sins and receive forgiveness, we receive more of that love, more to give to others around us. We're simply called to bless. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the blessings that we have been given in Christ. We know that we were broken and lost, and yet you found us and made us whole. We were persecuting you, and yet you blessed us. We pray that as we go out into our hostile world, that the love that you have given us would shine through us. We pray for strength and wisdom to choose blessing instead of cursing. And we pray that you would also bless our efforts at blessing, that you'd use them to plant seeds of the gospel in people's lives, that you'd use them to maybe water seeds of the gospel in people's lives. And for some of us, that you would use them to give us the joy of a harvest of a life repented and given to you. We pray that you would bless us in this coming week as we seek to go out and bless. Amen. Please stand as we sing, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, number 501 in the Gray Hymnal. Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, 501.
Oh,
us hear God's parting blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. We close with the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow."